I have an admirer. The only other admirer I've ever known was my cat, and she lets me live in her house. Kind of like the preacher who was told several times by the lady in his church that he'd just taken over as pastor that he was a model preacher. He took every opportunity he could to tell his wife about it. Finally, she said, "Okay, read this." And she highlighted it in the dictionary, model. It says, "A small imitation of the real thing." I do want to start with a commercial. I do hope that you'll be here at 6 o'clock for the East Campbellsville Church of God Choir. Robbie Spencer is the pastor there. They've got 30 people coming to inspire you with song tonight. They're also going to do one during the 6:30 service. And I think that they would really appreciate your attendance to that. So don't take quite as long to eat. I'm not going to preach a very long sermon. I don't know how many of you know me that well, but I am from Oklahoma originally. I was born in Bartlesville, raised in Dewey. Those are 50 miles north of Tulsa. But one of our favorite sons is Will Rogers. I always like to say you can take the Oklahoman out of Oklahoma, but you can't take the Oklahoma out of an Oklahoman. So I thought I'd start with a few of his sayings today. Never slap a man who's chewing tobacco. Never kick a cow chip on a hot day. There are two theories to arguing with a woman. Neither works. Now, Kathy, I think, wrote this next one. Never miss a good chance to shut up. I like this next one. Always drink upstream from the herd. If you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. The quickest way to double your money is to fold it and put it back in your pocket. Good judgment comes from experience, and a lot of that comes from bad judgment. If you're riding ahead of the herd, take a look back every now and then to make sure it's still there. I like this next one. Letting the cat out of the bag is a whole lot easier than putting it back. After eating an entire bull, a mountain lion felt so good he started roaring. He kept it up until a hunter came along and shot him. And the moral is, when you're full of bull, keep your mouth shut. My wife would probably say, "You need to go sit down now, Bill." And finally, the one for which he has been immortalized, "I never met a man I didn't like." But you've never heard the other part of it, have you? Here's the whole quote. "I never met a man I didn't like, but I keep a list in case I change my mind." Nothing to do with sermon, but a little humor never hurts. Daryl and I have the distinction of preaching from the same text, 2 Chronicles 7:14. You've got it memorized, most of you, so let me read it for you. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Especially the older pastors here have read author and evangelist Vance Havner a lot. He told the following story. He said, "A farmer was awakened in the middle of the night when his regulator clock broke and went on a rampage and struck 17 o'clock. He got up and rushed all over the house, waking up everybody saying, 'Get up! Get up! It's later than it's ever been before.'" Well, I believe that you'd agree with me, as you did with Daryl, that that statement is true. In America, it's later than it ever has been before. And unfortunately, we are living in a day of unparalleled evil. Sin is rampant, cult membership is on the rise, atheists are uniting, homosexuality has come out of the closet, 60 million children have been murdered by legal abortion since Roe v. Wade passed in 1973, and in addition, Christian rights are being curtailed. Also, we have to admit that the church of today doesn't have the influence that we had 100 years ago. We don't even have the influence that we had 50 years ago. We've tried evangelism. We've tried crusades. We've tried to be seeker-friendly. We've tried hootenannies and concerts. But these things only seem to have limited effectiveness, especially in the Church of God and the churches in the United States. Now, like you, I'm thankful that Christianity sends out a message of triumph over sin, death, hell, and the grave. Those of us who are Christians are enjoying the benefits of our salvation and the assurance that we have a home in heaven beyond the grave. But nonetheless, America is morally broken, and the church is not doing enough to turn our country around ethically and spiritually. So what's it going to take to reestablish the power of God and the effectiveness of the church as a major changing agent in our country? I think you know the answer. Revival, which is nothing more than the saints getting back to normal. The key is in the word revival. Vive meaning life and re meaning again. In other words, life again for each Christian. And I'm sorry to say that much of today's Christianity is subnormal by New Testament standards. And the heartbreaking fact is, we haven't had a revival that has affected our country from coast to coast since the 1850s. And that was by the Cumberland Presbyterians. What does that say? That means there is no one alive today who has experienced that kind of revival. Oh yes, we've had sporadic revival. We've had it in regions and in place to place, but no national revival that influences the government, the courts, the schools, the places of business and commerce, and the common people. I believe, as does the steering committee of Pastors Fellowship, that we desperately need revival in our land. I read a quote by Billy Graham just the other day. He said, "As I approach my 95th birthday, I am more convinced than ever that the only solution for America is revival." However, to quote Vance Havner, the situation is desperate, and the saints are not. We desperately need a critical healing for our country. And brothers and sisters, only when the church is willing to pay the price will we see real revival come that changes things and especially changes people. You might ask me, "Brother Bill, what price are you talking about?" I'm glad you asked. The price of revival is confession, prayer, and repentance. I was taught in school that if you had a good sermon, it was 3 points in a poem. No poem in this one. But I do have 3 points. First of all, confession of faults will help to bring revival. Our text says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves." So if we as a church truly want revival to come, we must be willing to humble ourselves. Now it doesn't say God's going to humble us, does it? It says we've got to humble ourselves. And that means, as my grandmother used to say, we need to get off our high horse and admit to God that we're not all we ought to be in the sight of the Lord. This message of confession is not for the world, it's for God's community. Now, admittedly, we are a holiness people, and as such, we live our lives in a sin-free state, hopefully, with the help of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation come unto you, but such as is common to man. And with each temptation, God will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So we do not have to sin more or less every day. Sin is a choice, and we can choose not to. But that doesn't mean we're perfect. Remember a fellow that said, "I only knew one perfect person." And they said, "Who is that?" He says, my wife's first husband. We still make errors in judgment. We still lose our tempers. We still do dumb things. We still make unwise choices. And we don't always do our best for God, even when we know we should. That's why James suggests, if we want to have healing that's both physical and spiritual, then He says in James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If we want to affect the world, then the church must get thoroughly right with God. And the first step in developing and achieving a deeper relationship with God is being willing to confess our faults. Yes, I said faults, not sins. The word faults here is from the Greek word hamartia, and it means to miss the mark. Now, I researched that on the internet. You know, everything on the internet's true. Bonjour. Bonjour. But I found out that this word was used mostly in Greek plays to show an actor's failure or their character flaw, not his sins. So it doesn't say that we miss the target. We're aiming toward the target. It says we're missing the bullseye. We're not shooting in the other direction. We're trying to hit the target. We just don't hit the target accurately. So in the best understanding of what James is saying here, we need to confess to one another that we don't always measure up to God's high standard. And an unwillingness to own up might just prevent revival in your life and in your church. You see, owning up is the act of humbling ourselves before God. You say, well, just what does that look like in the church of God? Well, in the 70s, it took Pastor Charles Starr having to call and apologize to his former associate pastor, and then to confess that to his church twice. Lord said, you didn't do good enough the first time. Make a full confession the second time. And he did. And you know what happened when that happened? Revival broke out in his church. And because of his confession, revival winds blew across parts of our movement. As well, when I pastored in Eaton, Ohio several years ago, we had spontaneous revival breakout, and it lasted for a total of 8 weeks. Let me tell you how it happened. How many of you know or knew George T. Mitchell? Bunch of you. George T. and Lucille were members of our congregation. They had retired there in Eaton. And very often, George, being frugal like he was, would ride with me to ministers' meetings and other such events so he could save his gas and spend mine. I grew to appreciate Brother Mitchell and Lucille. I'd ask her how she was doing. She had a horrible heart condition, and she'd say, trusting. Man. But he was riding with me. We were coming back from a minister's meeting. I'd been the pastor in Eaton for about a year and a half. The church was growing and doing well. In fact, we'd even purchased property for eventual relocation. And as we were coming home, I somehow thought, I think I'll ask Brother Mitchell a question. Brother Mitchell, how do you think I'm doing in my church? And I anticipated glowing reviews and remarks about my ability and preaching and effectiveness. And he said, oh, Brother Bill, do you really want me to tell you? About that time, I realized I'd dug a hole for myself. Anyway, trudging on, I said, sure, Brother Mitchell. Tell me what you think. And he intoned, I see too much of Bill and not enough of the Holy Spirit. You know, we didn't talk much on the way home. In fact, I have to confess, he made me angry. The nerve of him judging me and saying something like that. But after I got home, the Lord spoke to me. He said, Bill, you know what he said is right. And so I spent a lot of time in the next few days in prayer. The following Sunday, before it was time for me to preach, I confessed to my congregation what happened. It was painful, but I felt I had to do it. Now, realize I had not sinned, but I was at fault. Pride and arrogance and taking too much of God's credit for what He had done in the midst were my faults. Finally, I admitted to my church, I want you to know you have a new pastor standing before you today. I might look the same, but I'm new on the inside. Immediately, a lady from the congregation over on this side, Diana Brower, stood up and she confessed her faults. Then another person did so on that side, and pretty Pretty soon we had 10 others that confessed their faults and they said that they'd do something about them. I realized I wasn't going to get to preach that morning, so at that point I opened up the altar for prayer and the altar was flooded with people seeking God. That very morning, several were saved. There was a marriage put back together, and quite a few of the others experienced renewal and revival. And I said earlier, revival continued for 8 weeks in that congregation. And many times when we'd meet, the Spirit of God was so evident that I wouldn't even get to preach. I remember one Wednesday night before service, we had one of our young men who was doing like this with his Bible. I said, "Joe, why are you here so early? What's going on?" He said, "I just can't wait to see what God's going to do." Of the 120 people saved during the 3 years that I was there, 60 of them were saved in that 8 weeks. You see, when God's people, did you hear what I said? God's people. When God's people confess their faults and get thoroughly right with Him, one of the major impediments to revival is removed and evangelism will occur besides revival. With all my heart, I believe that confession of faults is one of the major elements that's going to bring revival to the church. Second, prayer will help to bring revival. Our text says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face." Revival will not come without soul-wrenching, soul-searching prayer. You see, God is not waiting for His timetable. God is not waiting to send revival on His whim. He doesn't hold back the winds of heaven until His special appointed time. God is waiting on you and me to genuinely get serious in our prayer lives. He wants His people all over this country to get on their knees and pray much and often until revival comes. I'm sure many of you remember the Asbury Revival in the 70s, which also affected the Church of God Reformation movement. It was born because three students decided that it was God's will for revival to come to that campus, so they locked themselves in their dorm room and prayed until revival came. Let me tell you, God's not going to answer a "now I lay me down to sleep" kind of prayer. God's going to answer a "give me children or I die" prayer. He's looking for leaders of standing to become humble seekers of kneeling. Our president of MACU will appreciate this, I think. Let me share a personal experience from my past. When I attended Gulf Coast Bible College, now MACU, in the mid-70s, it was located in Houston, Texas. I'd been there for a semester, and when the next semester was about to begin, there was a day of student orientation for the new students. For some reason, I went by where that was being held. Now, knowing me, I know that you won't believe what I did next, but I stood up on a table and challenged the new students by saying, "I believe God wants to revive Gulf Coast Bible College. If you feel the same way as I do, I want you to meet me upstairs in the Student Union building tonight at 7 o'clock. Now, I don't know why I did that. I really don't, but I did it. I thought, I might have 6 or 7 show up, but that's 6 or 7 of us that are praying for revival. You know how many showed up that night? 75. We gathered hands, we prayed for 2 hours, and we did that for the next 3 nights. And in the next chapel service following after that, revival broke out at GBC. Students, professors, staff lined the altar. The power of God was evident, was strong. That spirit of revival affected our campus for the next weeks to come. And I still don't know why I stood up on that table and said what I said. And it made some people mad, frankly, when I did it. But sometimes, you know, God uses imperfect material to accomplish His will. I do know this. Fervent prayer brought revival to GBC. You see, it doesn't always take an army to bring revival. It takes faithful prayer warriors faithfully praying. Every major revival that has ever rocked our country or this world has come about because of the spirit of prevailing prayer.
Before the day of Pentecost, 120 disciples closeted themselves in desperate prayer for 10 days. They didn't know what was going to happen. They just did what Jesus told them to. And as a result, the Holy Spirit came down. And not only were the disciples filled with Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, but also when the first gospel sermon was preached, 3,000 were saved. Mrs. Jessie Penn Lewis had been at the Great Keswick Conference in the Lake District of England in 1896. There she pleaded that folks would intercede that such a conference would be born in Wales. And it was born in Llandrinod, Wales, and the conference along with the Keswick meetings became the powerhouse of prayer used and accepted for the birthing of what is called the Welsh Revival. In another instance, two sisters, I said only two sisters, brought revival to the Hebrides Islands. Their names were Peggy and Christine Smith. They were 84 and 82 years old and they only spoke Gaelic. Don't tell me when you get old you can't do anything for God. Peggy was blind and her sister was bent over with arthritis. But day and night they pleaded Isaiah 44:3, which says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. They were convinced that the famous preacher Duncan Campbell was supposed to come and preach there. And if he did, revival would break out. He thought otherwise. And he responded to their invitation and letter by telling them that he didn't want to come. Finally, after more letters, he came and God used him mightily. The sisters were too infirm to come to the meeting, so they stayed home and prayed. Peggy sent Campbell the following message, and I quote, we struggled through the hours of the night refusing to take a denial. Had he not promised and would he not fulfill? Our God is a covenant-keeping God and he must be true to his covenant engagements. Did he fail us? Never. Before the morning light broke, we saw the enemy retreating and our wonderful Lamb take the field. End of quote. Before he preached, Duncan Campbell had a meeting with the two sisters at their home. He told them he wasn't in favor of revival-type meetings. Peggy stared at him with her sightless eyes and said, Mr. Campbell, if you were living as near to God as you ought to be, he'd reveal his secrets to you also. Then they knelt and she prayed for him. And here's what she prayed. Lord, you remember what you told me this morning, that in this village you were going to save 7 men who will be pillars in the church of my fathers. Lord, I have given your message to Mr. Campbell, and he seems not prepared to accept it. Oh, Lord, give him wisdom, for he badly needs it. Amen. Us preachers don't have all the answers. After that, he went to the village, and he preached, and not only did revival break out, but Peggy's 7 men were saved as well. Truly, as it says in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prevailing prayer is essential in bringing revival. Folks, the true church must pay the prayer price for revival to come and for this world to be affected by it. And then third, repentance will help bring revival. In our text, God tells us His people, the ones who are called by His name, that we are to seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Seek the face of God and turn. That sounds a lot like repentance to me. So after we've confessed and prayed, there's only one impediment to revival. We must repent of anything in our lives which displeases our Lord so we might truly be revived. The Greek word most used in the Bible for repentance is metanoia. It means a change of heart and mind and purpose in life. It means a turning from the old to the new. It means a turning from our ways to God's ways. And you see, once we have acknowledged and confessed our shortcomings, and once we have prayed desperately for revival, then we need to take the next step and repent of those things that we've confessed, and not only repent of them, but forsake them. You're sitting there saying, Brother Bill, I'm not that bad. You don't have to be a sinner to keep revival from coming. You just have to be a Christian who's less than sold out to God. In a sermon entitled Repentance, preacher Gordon MacDonald explains this way, and I quote, "Repentance is not basically a religious word. It comes from a culture where people were essentially nomadic and lived in a world with no maps or street signs. It's easy to get lost walking through the desert. You become aware that the countryside is strange, and you finally say to yourself, I'm going in the wrong direction. That's the first act of repentance. The second act of repentance is to go in an alternate direction. It implies that you not only do this, but you admit it to your companions." Preachers, lay people, how long has it been since you have done a self-diagnostic and said to the Lord, Father, I want you to reveal to me any area in my life where I'm not sold out to you 100%. And Lord, when you do, I promise I'll do something about it. I will repent of it. I will ask for your forgiveness. And I will do better from that point on. I'll tell you, church, when God's people are willing to pay that kind of prayer price and really mean it, once again we will be able to turn the world upside down and the revival will be on. It will make a dramatic change in your life. And to quote Vance Havner once more, when God's people repent and give themselves to God, they will have a song. It will be spontaneous, for what is down in the well will come up in the bucket. And the really wonderful characteristic of repentance is this. Repentance brings reconciliation. Remember the story of the prodigal son? First he wasted his inheritance and he became impoverished. And the Bible says he came to himself. He then decided to go and confess to his father and asked to be made a hired servant. He said to his dad, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now, get this, to go from an arrogant, proud, uncaring, cavalier, poor excuse for a human being to a broken, sorrowful, remorseful, penitent son who was willing to become a servant just to be near his family. That's true repentance. He wasn't expecting any more than that. But his father, who'd recognized him and ran to him, said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat it and be merry. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Can you see it? With the prodigal son, repentance brought reconciliation. And it'll do the same for you and me. When we repent, you see, it removes any hindrance between us and God, and our sincere prayers can then be heard and answered in powerful ways. Church, if we want revival, we have to be willing to repent of anything the Lord reveals to us that is keeping us from being our spiritual best. Back to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Daryl, this one you got on my sermon here. Are you aware of the circumstances behind 2 Chronicles 7:14? As Daryl told us part of this story, the great King David had died and his son Solomon had inherited the kingdom. God asks him what he wants and Solomon prays for wisdom and the Lord gives it to him. He then proceeds to build the temple that his father had hoped to build, and when it's finished and furnished, Solomon has the Ark of the Covenant brought back and put in the temple. He and the people then dedicate the temple with prayer and praise. And when Solomon finishes praying, in front of all of the people, the presence of God, the Shekinah of God, fills the temple, thus showing his approval of that undertaking. In reaction, the people bow down and they praise and worship the Lord. The next occurrence is what's most interesting to me. God comes to Solomon in the night and he says to them, to him in 2 Chronicles 12 and 13, I have heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. But then he gives the warning. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. In other words, God is relating to Solomon, I promise to bless you and your people as long as you're faithful and obey. But if you don't, I might have to send drought or a plague of insects or an epidemic to get your attention, to remind you you've got to be faithful. But if I do that, and here's the good part, even if you've been unfaithful, I'm still God. I will still respond to your prayers. And if you'll humble yourselves and turn from the things that dishonor me, if you'll do that, I will hear from heaven and I will heal your land. Beloved, if God promised them His deliverance, then because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that same promise can be claimed right now by His people of today, God's people, the church of God, those who are called by His name. And my goodness, our land is in critical need of healing today, isn't it? So my question to you is this, how about you? Do you really want revival? You see, revival is uncomfortable. It messes things up. Messes up the clock. I went to a church in Florida. They said, oh, Brother Means, if we'd known that you and Kathy were going to be here, we'd have put you on the music schedule. But by Wednesday, our service is set in concrete. Oh, my. Are we going to follow the Holy Spirit or not? Do you want revival? Do you believe it's necessary if we, as the church, are going to survive and flourish in a hostile world? If so, maybe there's some of you who need to come to these altars of prayer and do some confessing this afternoon. Maybe there's some of you that need to begin to pray and make a covenant to pray like you'd never have been before. Maybe there's some of you who need to come and you need to repent today. Church, I'm telling you, revival will never come unless we, the church, do what is necessary to bring revival. For revival must and can only come through the church. That includes being honest with God and honest with ourselves. So we're going to stand now and we invite you to come and pray. These altars are going to be available. God wants to revive you. Can the revival begin in you and me in this place today? Well, I promise you God will do His part. The question is, are we willing to do our part? Are you willing to come and pray? There is no reason why revival could not break out in this service today and we carry it home to our congregations and it be something that starts and spreads throughout the whole land. It's possible. The question is, do you want it? Father God, help your people to be obedient to you. Lord, you know I didn't preach to the sinners, I preached to the church. And I pray, Father, that we would do what is necessary today. That we'd confess. That we'd pray. That we'd repent. Lord, we desperately want revival. We pray that you'd send it today. In Jesus' name. Amen.